We have the privilege this morning of hearing our guest speaker, Dai Ching Wan. He's with us as our guest today. Dai Ching is, I'll just give you a little background on Dai Ching. He's 46 years old, married to a beautiful, lovely, wonderful wife named Rose. And they have four children, four girls, ages 3 through 15. And wonderful family. I visited with Dai Ching and met his wife a few weeks ago. They live in Denton at this time. Dai Ching and Rose, his wife Rose, are Chinese American, born and raised in Beijing. And Dai Ching was in Beijing for 25 years, his first 25 years. Dai Ching and Rose were born and raised communist. And then, by the grace of God, Dai Ching came to the United States at age 25 and to pursue his doctorate in physics. And he got his doctorate in physics at the University of North Texas. After that, he became a Christian. Well, during that time, he became a Christian in 1990. And then he went into full-time service with Campus Crusade for Christ in 1993. And at Denton Bible Church, where he's been on the staff now for about 12 years, Dai Ching was involved in a Bible Training Center for Pastors and has taught that program literally internationally and many, many times in China. Dai Ching has now completed a THM, gotten his THM degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he is now working on his doctor's PhD degree from Dallas Seminary. He's about halfway through with that. He's been a missionary to China from 1996 to 2000. And, well, many, many more things that we really don't have time to get into if we really knew everything about this man of God. But theologically, he's fundamental, evangelical, 4.5-point Calvinist, dispensational, and non-charismatic. So we look forward this morning to hearing Dai Ching Wan.
Howdy, y'all. I'm glad to be in West Texas. Seriously, good morning and peace to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm honored to be here with you today and to share with you a passage of the Bible that's very dear to my heart. And I think it is very familiar to all of you, but I'm afraid the meaning may not have been understood as I think what Jesus meant. So I'm going to share with you the story of the prodigal son. And if you have your Bible, would you please open it to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. True obedience to God starts from true understanding of God's word. Agree? Right. And true understanding comes from reading God's word in context. Both the textual context and the cultural context, the historical context, and the theological context. Agree? Right. Because you could say that the Bible says there is no God. Do you know the Bible does say that? Yeah, except it's after the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So we all know that we should not do such, out of context reading, right? But a lot of times we don't understand the true meaning because we are somewhat ignorant of the historical and cultural backgrounds. And that happens, you know, to people with good intentions. So I think my understanding of this story have had a dramatic change after I read one book by an American missionary who lived in the Middle East for 60 years of his life. Well, for 40 years he was teaching the Bible in the Middle East in Arabic. He lived with Arabic-speaking Christians who can trace their church background to the time of Paul and Peter. So, and they lived in a somewhat, we can call, a fossilized culture, that they kept the same traditions all the years. So he wrote the book, and it's called Jacob and the Prodigal. And his name is Kenneth E. Bailey. Dr. Bailey had his PhD from Grace Theological Seminary, I think. But anyway, that's not important. But that book changed my understanding, and I think I need to share this with you. And to understand this story, we have to read the whole chapter together. And in the beginning of the chapter, and it lays the foundation, the background of who Jesus was talking to. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, this sets the background. Jesus had two kinds of audiences. Now, by the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. What version do you usually use?
New King James.
New King James. Okay, that's the one that I'm using for my devotion. But NIV is still my favorite because I came to Christ by reading through NIV. And it's sixth grade English level. And that's my English reading level, I guess. So I'm going to preach from this text. Okay. And Jesus was preaching to a multitude of people. And there are two kinds of people who were attracted to him. And one kind were the tax collectors and sinners. Now, if you read the King James Version, they are called publicans, the tax collectors. They were tax collectors for the Roman government. You know, no one likes to be, you know, taxed. We don't like the tax collectors, right? We don't really like IRS, except when they work for us, if they retire and work for us, right? And but especially we don't like the tax collectors who work for a foreign government that oppresses over us, right? You can think about what people feel about these guys. And and they usually, and at Jesus' time, the tax collecting is called a tax farm. Why? Because you bid for the position by promising to the Romans how much money you're going to give to them, okay, every year. And what you do is you're going to tax more than necessary, and the rest is yours. So they are going to tax a lot more than what's necessary, and they become quite wealthy. And the more wealthy they are, the more hated they are, right? So therefore, these people are public enemy number one in Jesus' time. And people just hated them. But they were attracted to Jesus because Jesus preached grace and forgiveness and offered these people who had no hope in the Jewish ethical system for a way to God. So they were attracted. And another kind are called the sinners here. And this is a code word for prostitutes. Okay. At ancient times, a lot of times when women lose their husband, they have no way of living. And the only way is to sell their flesh for money. And a lot of times they had to. But they were despised. And so the sinners here means prostitutes. So the publicans, tax collectors, and the prostitutes were attracted to Jesus because he preached grace. And another kind were attracted to him, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were one of the five parties of Jesus' time. And it's quite like today, the political and religious separation. Okay, and from the extreme left were the the Herodians. The Herodians were followers of Herod. They were political opportunists. They were followers of Rome. They were really pro-Rome. They just want power, and they really didn't care that much about religion. It's kind of like today's Washington liberals, okay? They just want power. And they claim they will have the power for the people, but once they had the power, that's the only thing they want, okay? And so that's the Herodians. And the second from the left are the Sadducees. The Sadducees were somewhat Hellenized priest families, and they were the privileged people. They were they make their living based on this temple-state system, and people donate to God to this temple, and the temple raises the priests, and they just want to keep the things the way they are, and they believe. They appear to be super conservative because they say we only believe in the most reliable portion of our Bible, which is the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses. And because in these five books, it is not clearly taught that there is resurrection. So they don't believe in resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see, Sadducee, you know? Okay, and the Sadducees were actually liberals. They don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in the angels, and they don't believe in anything spiritual. They are just practical. They just want this sacrificial system that keeps them wealthy. And that's the second on the left. And to the right, extreme right, were the Zealots. The Zealots were political extremists. They want to make a war with Rome. And they probably like who's the guy who bombed the Olympics and in Atlanta, or bombed the abortion clinics. They are the one who want to take up arms and make a revolution. And religion for them is secondary. Political independence is essential for them. And the second to the right were the Essenes. The Essenes were like the fundamentalists of those times. They believed everybody else are liberal. And they would rather build a wall around them and just withdraw from the world. They actually did. They built a community called Qumran community near the Dead Sea. And they're the ones who copied the Dead Sea Scrolls. The discovery of that in 1947 by a Bedouin boy actually helped us a lot in affirming the reliability of the Hebrew Bible. Because the Hebrews, when they copied the Bible, they wanted it to be very reliable. When they copy it, they have three teams of system to check it. And if something wrong, they will burn it. They recopy it. They don't want anything to be wrong. And if an old scroll is used, they would burn the whole scroll. They don't want to be kept. And people copy something wrong from it. And they will make something totally new. So the oldest scroll we have of the whole Hebrew Bible was from the 10th century. And how do we know it was the same, 1,000 years ago, or more than that? And the Bible was written from the beginning in the Moses time, right? And Moses lived about 1500 BC. So calculate how much that is. And but the Dead Sea Scroll affirmed to us, because we found all of the books of the Old Testament except one, that's called the Esther, and we have one whole book, Isaiah, that's almost word for word the same as what we have today. So that's really affirmed the reliability of the Bible. Anyway, the Essenes were the super conservative. They were the fundamentalists of those days. They were the descendants of the Hasidim at the time of the Maccabean revolt. Heard of that? During the intertestamental times. And later the Maccabeans became secularized, and one of their children, Jonathan Maccabeus, became a high priest, which he really shouldn't, because he was not a descendant of the families called Zadokite. Okay, and so those who disagree just withdrew from the world. They are the Essenes. And those who accepted this were the Pharisees. So the Pharisees at that time, we will call them fair and balanced. They were the closest to the middle. And they believed the whole Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in the coming of the Christ. And they believed in the angels. And they believed in the God's presence today. And believed in the applicability of the law to their lives. Sounds good? Sounds very spiritual, right? Yeah, there's one problem. They believed more than the Bible. They added to the Bible what we call the oral laws. They called these the written laws, and they added the oral laws. Why? The thinking is like this. They believed that the Jewish people at that time were out of the will of God. They were punished for their sins. Were they right? Yes, they're right. They were punished for their sins. They were taken from the land to Babylon because they worshipped idols, right? They repented, so we're taken back. But God has not really restored Israel as a nation state. Israel always lived under foreign rule. So they say, we're still not under God's blessing. And how do we get back? If the reason that we are punished is because we did not obey the law, so the way to get back is to obey all the law. Sounds reasonable? Right? And in order to make sure that it is actually done, they said we would build a hedge around the law. We actually expand the law. We expand it, build a hedge around it. And so if you don't violate this, you certainly won't violate that. Reasonable? Okay, just like the Baptist said, if you don't drink, you'll never get drunk. All right? work? Not really, right? Not always. Which I believe is Adam who told Eve that if you don't touch the fruit, then it's okay. Because what God told him is don't eat it, right? But out of love, don't touch it. If you don't touch, he thinks you certainly won't eat it. But there's a problem. When you twist God's word, even with good intentions, it will mislead people. Think about Eve when she was tempted. Okay, and the serpent says, if you eat this, you will become like God. Okay, and having wisdom. And she touched it. Did she die? No. Because what? Because God didn't say that, right? So when she felt that she didn't die, that affirms that Satan was right, God was wrong. So that opens the door for her to eat it, because what God said didn't mean anything. You see? So we cannot twist God's word. God's word is meant to be told as is. Okay? We cannot add or subtract it, no matter what intention it is. It may be good intention, but it's still bad consequence. Okay. So what happened with these Pharisees is that they expanded the law, and out of maybe good intention, but then they become hypocrites. Because the law was expanded to be so minutia in the life, nobody could really remember it. Only those who have full time studying those laws could remember it. And so they become the super spiritual, and everybody else are just the junior varsity. And pride came in, and they became the most revered people in the nation, but they also became the one who led the nation astray. But they were attracted to Christ because they were curious. They want to see if Jesus is the real Messiah. Okay, so that they came for curiosity. But they have a problem with Jesus preaching to two kinds of people instead of just them alone, which they feel they are entitled. Okay, and so they muttered, they complained. You know, God didn't like complainer. Remember the book of Numbers, right? Israelites complained, and so whenever my daughter complains, I said, you don't become like a constant complainer, a sissy. Okay, sissy, you know, because God doesn't like it. And so this is the background. Jesus was preaching to two kinds. One kind complained, and then Jesus told three stories in a row. So without the first two, we would not understand the last one, which is our central theme. So the first story is really called the parable of the lost sheep. And verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, in this story, we find that there's one lost item. It's a lost sheep. And there's one savior. That's the shepherd. And there's one celebration after the rescue mission is completed. Mission completed. Okay. And how much do we know about sheep? What are they famous for? Dumb. Yes, that's the closest. Okay. We usually think sheep are obedient. Not really. They will follow their familiar leader. Okay. Regular sheep will follow the head sheep. The head sheep will follow the shepherd. But dumb is really what they are. If you leave the sheep alone, okay, they will stay on one grassland and eat the roots, and they won't move. Okay, and they cannot find the water and stream, and they will be thirsted to death, and unless somebody lead them to a stream. So a sheep's life totally depends on the shepherd. And if a sheep is lost, sheep is also famous for being timid. And once a sheep is lost, he's so frightened that he will stay there, and its leg will keep shaking, and he will not move a step until he's eaten by a wolf or saved by a shepherd. So, and if the shepherd finds the sheep still won't move because he's just so frightened. So what the shepherd can do is to break its legs and then carry it on his shoulders and go home, put it down, bind the legs together, and then tend it until it heals. That's all the steps a shepherd needs to do to save a sheep. Think about it. Isn't that like what God did to many of us? Okay. A lot of us wouldn't move, right? Until he breaks our legs, right? And at least I had that experience. That's another story. Yeah. So we find something that a lost sheep that cannot save itself. True? Right? And we find a savior that pays great effort to save the lost item. He great works, and he put down his 99 sheep, which is kind of risky, and then he goes all the distance, he breaks the legs and carries home and binds it and tend it and heal it. So it's a lot of work. And once he has finished that, he's very joyful, and there's a celebration. And the celebration are with neighbors and friends. And the Bible explains itself, saying the celebration in heaven is with the angels. So now we have an identification. The shepherd means God. The lost sheep means sinners. The neighbors and friends are the angels, right? So we see now a pattern. Now, the second story. I'm getting old. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in the ancient times, women are rarely mentioned in anything serious. But here, Jesus just told a story of a shepherd, which is presumed to be a man, right? And the man saved his sheep, which, if you count the money, it's just 1%, not that much, right? For people who love money, love like the Pharisees, they say, well, this is not that much. But for a shepherd, it's related with his honor. You know, Jesus said he is the good shepherd, right? And those whom the Father gives him, he shall not lose, even one, right? So it's related with his honor. But somebody might say, okay, he just did it for his pride and not for love. So to balance that, Jesus told a story related with a woman. And the women are more emotional, okay? So it's justified here. And Jesus said something about a coin. And if you know the Middle Eastern culture, one of 10 coins is something related with the wedding dress. When a woman get married, they have a headband. And there are 10 silver coins hanging from it. It's a blessing for, you know, future wealth, you know, and blessing. So it's part of the wedding dress. Do you know what dress does a woman wear once and keeps for life? It's a wedding dress, right? Why? Because it's related with her most important experience of life, right? And she would love it because that is just a big part of her life, right? And if one piece gets lost, the whole set is destroyed, right? So she will look for it. And in the old times in the Middle East, I've been to Israel, and I've seen the old houses. There are not much windows. Okay, there was only one small hole on the wall because the wall are all built with very thick rocks, and so not much light in the room. And also the ground are unpaved dirt, and if you lose a coin on the ground, it's very hard to find it because you could have stepped it into the dirt. And she will have to light a lamp, sweep the floor, and if necessary, dig it to find it out. Is that a big effort? Yeah, she would take great effort to find it out, and once she find it out, she would be very happy, and she would call her neighbor and say, "Rejoice, I've found my coin. It's represents, you know, the best day of my life." So she certainly looked for the lost item out of love, right? And God is looking for the lost out of love and his honor too. So now we see a balance. So we have the pattern now. This is another time we have a lost item, the coin, which certainly cannot find itself, right? And then we have a savior, the woman, who paid a great effort to find it, right? And after that, a great celebration. You see the pattern now? And we should expect the same pattern to appear in the third story. We expect a lost item, or items, we would expect a savior, we expect great efforts and cost paid, and we would have a celebration, right? So now let's see the main story. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, when Jesus said this, his audience would have been flabbergasted. Their jaws would draw. How could this young man do that? Because the estate is not divided until after the death of the father. And if you want your part of the estate, you're wishing your father to be dead. Okay? That's a great insult. And if I was the father, I would have slapped his face, kicked his behind, and said, "Get out the door, and you're not going to get a penny from me." Okay? Cut you off from the inheritance. That's a human response, a normal human response. But our Heavenly Father is different. He responded differently. and as the father in the story did. And to divide the estate, you have to know the ancient laws of inheritance. The firstborn son always gets double of the other siblings. Okay. Remember Jacob and his 12 sons? Right? Supposedly each son should get 1/12 of his estate, right? But who did Jacob want to be his successor, the next tribal leader? Joseph, right? He loved Joseph more than others. He gave him the coat of many colors, which is wrongly translated. It really should be the long coat. The long coat belongs to the management. The short belongs to the labor. Okay. He was ordained as the next generation tribal leader. And over his older brothers, of course, his brothers would hate him. Okay. And at the end of the story, and Jacob adopted the two sons of Jacob as his own. So divided all of his estate to 13 parts. So now, in effect, doubled Jacob's inheritance, right? So Jacob was his designated next generation tribal leader, tribal chief. And so if you have two sons, then that's easy. One will get how much? 2/3, and one gets 1/3. So the firstborn gets 2/3, and second one gets 1/3. So the father, rather than disinheriting his younger son, he gave him what he wanted and let him go. Now, when the audience hear that, they would have been flabbergasted again. Say, wow. Okay. And so the father basically divided his estate into three parts and gave the 1/3 to the younger son. But now, again, the knowledge of Middle Eastern culture would make a difference. In the Middle East, in Israel, all of the villages were built on the hilltops because the good soil are in the valley, right? The rain wash them down the valley. So the rocky part on the top are where the houses are built. So the village is very small. Everybody knows everybody. And when one family have this disobedient son, guess what the other fathers would tell their sons? Don't you be like that. Whatever, okay, bad name. The father probably said, I don't understand why the father would give him the estate. By the law, he should have stoned him. You know, in the law for rebellious sons, if all parents agree, they could ask the whole community to stone the son to death. Okay, and other fathers would say, I don't understand why he won't do that, but probably he cannot overcome his emotion. So if you, my children, see him, stone him, we'll do him for the father. So that's the fate of the younger son. He become the public enemy, number one, in the village. And he, whenever he appears in the public, he would have been stoned. And there's no way for him to stay in the village anymore. And he has to go away. And to go away, he has to sell his estate. And nobody in the village would buy it. Because to buy it would be aiding and abetting and a felon, right? So nobody would do that. He has to reduce the price and wait until some foreigner and Gentile would buy it. And finally, whenever he got his bag of silver, he would run, vowing never to return to this village unless he's becoming somebody with honor and power. Okay, so that's the story. That's what you would expect if you know the culture. And after that, not long after that, verse 13, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. All sinners were like that younger son. We wish God is dead so we can live as wild as we want and will never be judged. Right? And what does God do to us? Did God make us like robots? Just obey, no question asked? No, He made us with free will. And free will can be used to obey or disobey. Okay, to accept His love or reject His love. Ever since Adam bit that fruit, all of our human nature have a tendency to use our free will, misuse our free will, to reject God's love, disobey God's good laws, and then just to live as wild as we want. And guess what? That leads to suffering. All human suffering were the results of disobedience to God's words. And did God just hold us home, or did He let us go? He let us go, right? He led us to live in the sin and the sufferings in order that we will learn the foolishness of our ways, so that we might come back to see, taste His word, how sweet and how good, right? So letting us go is part of God's teaching process of mankind, to know how good He is, how bad we are, and the only way to salvation and to peace is by, obedience. So letting go is part of the teaching process. You see how the Father did? The Father let him go. Is that a great cost for the Father? Yeah, he lost one third of his estate, right? But was he in control? I would say yes, because he knows human nature. Remember, Jesus wrote this story in the image of the Father, right? God knows human nature. He knows what will happen. The Father knows what will happen, and this is what happened. So this young man got to a foreign land with a lot of money, and guess what? When a young man has a lot of money, would they be puffed up thinking they can do everything? Right? Without the money, they would already think so, right? And when the young man is rich, would he be lack of friends? No, he would be swarmed with people who claim to be his friends, right? Everybody will tell him, this is the most fun thing to do, follow me. And the other said, this is a great investment to do, let us invest. And very soon, his money would have been squandered. Remember, in wild living here does not necessarily mean with prostitutes and moral problem. It could mean pride and overzealous investment, okay, ambitiousness, okay. But anyway, he was unwise and he lost his money. People can take care of the money accumulated, but people usually cannot take care of sudden wealth. True. How many good stories have you heard from the lottery winners? Almost none. You hear a lot of horror stories, right? How the family are broken and so on, and end up in a pauper. So the young man, just normal human nature, you would expect that. When a young man suddenly get rich, not by honest working, but by basically tricking his father, or he thinks he did it. By the way, did Jacob do that? Jacob to Isaac? He tricked his father and wanting to get his inheritance, right? Now, we will talk about this later. So, the young man, he lost his money, and then guess what? What happened to his friends? They're gone, right? No more his friend. It's very difficult for a prince to find the true love. Why? Or a rich man, a famous one, celebrity. Why? Because you don't know what they are after, right? You don't know if young lady is for his glory or for him, right? So what is the best way for the prince to find the true love? To become a pauper. That is the Bible story. That's the story of the whole Bible. Jesus is the Prince of Heaven, and he became a pauper on earth, and he found his true love by giving his life, redeeming and saving his future bride And we, the church, is his bride. Okay? And he's found his love, and he will restore his glory when the numbers are filled. And that is our blessed hope. Okay, so that's the best way for a prince to find his love. And this young man, a temporary prince, lost everything, and he ended up a pig shepherd. You know, for a Jewish man, you know, that is the lowest point of your life, right? You know, Jews don't eat pork. And they think all people who eat pork are unclean and dirty. And he ends up not only having to tend pigs, but also fighting for food with the pigs. I mean, how low can you get? And so, anyway, he is in the bottom of his life. Now, men usually don't think until they are at a bottom point of their life. So, that's what the next sentence said. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." When he came to his senses, this is where most of the commentators got wrong. Most times this is interpreted as the man, the prodigal son, repented. And he found, he went back to his father and restored his relationship with the father all by himself. Why? Because he had a bad life experience and he learned. So his salvation is self-earned. You see? But does the Bible teach a self-earned salvation? No. The Bible teaches that no man seeks for God. There is no man who is righteous, no one who seeks after God. So if we seek after him, that's because God has already chosen you and God has already done preliminary work on you through life experiences and to make your unfree free will free. Our free will is not free on the issue of salvation because our free will lead us away from God. We would rather deny the existence of God or make up a God according to our image rather than to admit that there is one holy eternal God who will judge our sins. We do not like that. Okay, so our free will was not free, but God frees us. So finally, we use our free will to accept his love, but that's after his work. And all the glory goes to God and not to man. Hallelujah. Okay, that's the Bible's teaching. So most of the time, this portion of the Bible is taught in the other way around and is used as evidence that we can find our way back to God if we have learned enough, if we become wise enough. But did this man really come to his senses in a spiritual way? Let's be careful. Read his prepared speech. There are three sentences. He said, first, okay, he says, "My father hired man has better food, so I won't go back." And it's certainly unwise to be like this, and my vow before never returning until I've been somebody is foolish. Now I'd rather humble myself and go back. And he had a prepared speech, three sentences. First one says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." A lot of times people interpret this as a repentance. But if you know the Middle Eastern culture, this is a cliche, like saying, "I am sorry." Okay. Remember, David sinned in committing adultery and murder against men. But in his psalm of repentance, he said, "Lord, I only sinned against you." And why? Because he sinned most against God. Because God's name is the one that is damaged most. Because God put him in the highest position right? So, yeah, we sin against man, we also sin against God too. And the more important you are, the more you sin against God. And he's saying, I've sinned against heaven and against you, is just saying, Father, I am sorry. That's a cliche. Okay, don't read more into it. The second one is saying, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That is an act of humiliation. That is saying an apology, saying, please forgive me. Okay, it's a pleading. And the third sentence is his real message. And it says, make me like one of your hired men. He was looking for a job. Okay, he knows that his father pays well. And he can now do honest living and earn his way and save, and so that he could buy back the property that he has sold. And then he was thinking, maybe if I could return this property back to my father, maybe my father would restore me as his son. You see, he was thinking about work-based salvation. He came to his senses, but only in the worldly way, not in the spiritual way. Man-made religion can only be work-based salvation. It cannot be grace-based salvation. Okay. So somebody says, if the Bible could be written by man, it wouldn't have been written like this, because we would have written somewhere, some other way. Okay. And so this prodigal son did not really, in our spiritual sense, repent. He was still one trying to use his own effort to find his way and not God's way yet. Okay, so he came back to his father. Now, when the son is away, what was the father doing? Did he know what would happen? Did he expect that this would happen? Yes, he knew that this would happen. That's the reason he let him go. Remember, this is part of the teaching process. So he knew that this younger son would have been an exile from the village, and he would have squandered all his money, and he would go to the brink of death. And maybe, hopefully, the father hoping that the younger son would come back. And he also knows if the younger son comes back, he would be dressed in shagged clothes, and he would smell like pigs, and he would be stoned to death. So the only way the father can save his son is to stand on the top of his house. We know the houses were built on hilltops, so they can see pretty far, and the road are in the valley. And he stood on the top of his house for years, watching the road, hoping to see his son, and to meet him before he entered the village, before he was stoned to death. Now, is that great effort? Yes. Okay. So, who is the Savior? The Father, right? So now, after many, many days, months, and even years, he finally saw his son, his familiar figure, in a totally different attitude and clothing. And he saw his son walking on the road, not in the village yet. Then, let's see what happened. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the father said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay. If you knew the ancient culture, you would again be flabbergasted, because in the old times, people with estate never ran. Okay. Do you ever have the seen movie, the pictures of children run to the father? You know, Father, come to me. The father always stay there, the children run, right? In the ancient times, the aged, the dignified, they only walk. It's the children, the youth, and the servants that run, Okay? And for this father to run, that is to put down his glory, put down his dignity for the love of his son. Okay? And did God do that for us? Yes, Jesus laid down his glory in heaven. He became one of us, put down the flesh. He became flesh and lived among us, lived a sinless but kind of poor man's life. But then he died for our sins. See, God put down his glory for love. And this is what the father did. And then when he ran to his son, and the reason he ran is because he wanted to protect his son from being stoned. He threw himself over his son, totally surprised his son. And the reason he did that is to tell the villagers, don't stone him. I have already restored him as my son. Okay, that's why he did it. And this, that's totally outside the world of the mindset of the son. It's totally unexpected. And then the son continued his prepared speech. He said the first two sentences, but did he have chance to say the third sentence, which was his real message? No, the father cut him off, right? So the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, the father decided to restore the son's position before the son even thought of its possibility. And he told the servant to do these things, and everything is related with the restoration of sonship. See, put the best robe on him. Now, remember the coat of many colors or the long coat? That means management. Okay, so he is a son, he's not a servant. Okay, he's not a hired labor. And put the ring on his finger. Ancient times, the rings have a seal on it. You can write checkbooks, basically, you know, and with your ring. So he is with authority. And and sandals on his feet. The labor at that time sometimes are barefooted, and the management always have sandals. Just an issue of position. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And the fattened calf, one family keeps one and for 1 year, and they usually will kill it on the New Year's Day, and what we call Yom Kippur, right, today. What's the Jewish name? But anyway, it's on the Jewish seventh month. So he's having the New Year now. New Year's Day now. It's a celebration. So why do they celebrate? Because the father is happy. Because his rescue mission has been accomplished. Okay? And a party is held for his honor. And we see in this story the salvation of the younger son, or usually called the prodigal son. Did this prodigal save himself? No, he was saved by the father. Now, did the prodigal use his free will? Yes, he did. Okay, but just by his free will, has he risen to the level of worthy of being called a son? No. And why is he called one now? It's because of the father's grace. Right? The father sovereignly decided that I love you, you are one of mine, and I will call you my son. I will let you go through your foolish ways, but once my teaching lessons are over, when you come back, I'm going to restore you by sheer grace and love and sovereignty and total goodness. It's not out of your goodness, not out of your work, so that no one can boast. Remember that? Yeah. So that is how the younger son got saved. he was still in his surprise after he was saved. Then gradually, by using his now free will, he would understand the theology of grace. And now, was there only one son to this father? No, two. Was there only one lost son? No, two. That's why I say our interpretation usually are wrong, because our names are wrong. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. Singular, right? It really should be called the parable of the lost sons, because there are two sons and both of them are lost. Well, let's see how the second one was lost. Now, meanwhile, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had him back and safe and sound." The older son became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now, what is the attitude of the older son? Did he accept his brother? Did he like his father? No. And he claims that he has always obeyed his father. Now, is that true? Not likely, right? And said his father was never good to him. Is that true? Not likely, right? But when you are angry and you are jealous, you would twist everything through your spectacle, right? And this is how he sees the world. His relationship with the father, is that actually severed? Yeah, the party was held for whose honor? Is that for the prodigal lost son or for the father? For the father, right? And if you know the Middle Eastern culture, again, in the party held for the father, the honored person would sit in the top seat, and he should never move. But now he had to leave his seat, go out and plead with his older son. Now, is that, again, putting down his honor and dignity in humbleness, right? Isn't that great effort? Yes. So for the second son, for the older son, again, there is a lost item, the older son. There is, again, a savior who put down great efforts. Okay? And but was he saved? Well, it's open. Let's see, verse 31. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But you had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So the father gave the door, opened the door of salvation to this older son, and saying, "If you join the party, our relationship is restored, because you ought to be happy, because I am happy. If you are my son, you ought to be like me. And if you love me, you ought to think what I think and love what I love. I love all of my children. I am happy now. You should be happy." So the door is open. Come in. You are restored. Stay out. You're lost. So Jesus basically left the door open for the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws in his audience. You know, basically, more general to the Jewish people of his time and even now. And we have mentioned that Jacob actually did something like what the younger son did, right? He tricked his father and wanting to get inheritance is like wishing his father is dead. And then he had to go to a foreign land and he became a hired laborer, did he? to his uncle Laban, right? And he was in the lowest point of his life when God started to bless him, multiplied his sheep and multiplied his children, right? And then he started to go back and to way of restoration. And so, kind of like, you know, coming back to his senses. And on the other hand, Esau was the one who was pleasing his father. Esau stayed home, and Esau worked in the fields. And Esau had a problem of whether or not he should forgive his brother, right? So now, the Jewish people, especially these Pharisees, would be proud to call themselves children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus now is likening them to whom? To Jacob or to Esau? They are more like Esau. And this prodigal son is more like Jacob. And the Gentiles, all of us, who have come to Christ, we were like Jacob. And we were like the prodigal son. But God sovereignly chose us, worked on us, so we could, by our free will, accept his love and salvation. And now we are part of the bride of Christ. Totally out of the goodness of God and sovereignty of God. And none out of our wisdom or our efforts. Right? And so the door was open for the Jewish people even today. And in every generation, there is a remnant of Jewish people coming to Christ. And they are really what the church meant to be, you know, to start with. But the church expanded into Gentiles. Praise God. Hallelujah. You know, now I can, you know, a Chinese American, and named, my middle name is Apollos. And in the Bible, there's an Apollos from Alexandria who is mighty in scripture, and he used the Bible to prove that Jesus is Christ. And when I became a Christian, I said, that's something I should do with my life. So I picked it. When I became a U.S. citizen, that became my middle name. And so, a Chinese American with a name after a Greek named Hebrew and preaching to American congregation, this would never happen unless God is in control. Right? Amen. So, now, what do we learn from this story? There are two kinds of lost persons. Right? One kind is the obvious sinner. He just do all kinds of foolish things and he suffers. And everybody knows that he needs to be saved. Another kind are the hidden sinners. They hide well their sinful nature. They follow well the conventions of the time. And everybody likes them. Everybody thinks that this is a good person. But are they good enough for heaven? No. Okay. They are also lost, and they are also they also need salvation. And by the way, the obvious sinners are easier to convert because you don't need to convince them that they are sinners. They knew it. We have a prison ministry here, right? And is it hard to convince them that you're a sinner, you need to repent? No, they knew it, right? So you're starting from a good place. Now for me, to preach to the intellectuals in the college, the graduate students and professors, I have to first convince them that they're sinners. And before that, I have to convince them that there is a God, there is something absolute called the absolute moral standard, and you fall short of it. So you have to prove the existence of God. And to do that, you have to show the fault of the theory of evolution. You see how much pre-evangelism we have to do? You know, so it is actually easier to convince the obvious, to convert the obvious sinners. It is harder to convert the hidden sinners because pride stands in the way. You know, so many of us grew up among Christian families, and we may have been good, or may have been believer from the beginning, from three. I mean, my oldest daughter became a believer, I think, at age three. I watched the movie Jesus with her, and at the end she prayed the Savior, and tears came to her eyes, and I asked her, where is Jesus? She says, in my heart. So Of course, she had waverings later and all the way until she was 12, and she said she was not sure if it's a Christian. Then we talked about what is the standard of salvation. We knelt down and prayed again, and since then she's very stable. And so I'm very sure she's saved, but she could be, you could be saved at age of 3, you know. But a lot of people may not have been saved, because they lived a good life, generally moral life, but that may have been a problem for their salvation. So for all of us, we need to reflect, you know, no matter what our past path is, you know, God has one destination for us, and that is to be with Christ. And the only way is to first humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are sinners. We fall short the glory of God, which is the standard that is required. And we would never be able to come to Christ, not through works, not through our own wisdom. The only way is by the grace of God's election and God's preliminary grace, and we come to God through Christ, the only way, the truth, and life. Right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your clear word and telling us that we are lost and we cannot find salvation by our ways. And you are the Savior. And you are the one who have sovereignly chosen us and have converted us with your great effort and sacrifice. The most of all is giving us your eternal Son, our Lord and eternal husband, Jesus Christ. And he came down and put down his glory and gave us his life. And that showed us what is true love. Lord, thank you that our heart is changed. Now we love him, and we, by him, we love you. We want to be more like you. We want to be totally changed to your image. We will love what you love, hate what you hate, do what you love us to do. We will glorify your name on the earth and be faithful in any situations and preach the word in season or out of season till we see Jesus' face again. And in his name we pray. Amen.